Joshua chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel." Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us." So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened, as they fled before Israel, and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the children of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ahijalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave in Makkedah. And it was told to Joshua, saying, "The five kings have been found hidden in the cave in Makkedah." So Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave, and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear ranks. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand." Then it happened, while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp, to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave, and bring out those five kings to me from the cave." And they did so, and brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was, when they brought out those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward Joshua struck them and killed them, and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this day. On that day Joshua took Makkedah and struck it and its kings with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makkedah, and all Israel went with him to Libna, and they fought against Libna. And the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hands of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Libna, and all Israel with him, to Lachish, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day, and struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to that which he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to Lachish to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people, until he left him none remaining. From Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon, and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. They took it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. All the people who were in it he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua went up from Eglon, and all the Israel with him to Hebron, and they fought against it. And they took it and struck it with the edge of the sword, its kings, all its cities, and all the people who were in it. He left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, but utterly destroyed it and all the people who were in it. Then Joshua returned, and Israel with him to Debir, and they fought against it. And he took it and its king and all its cities and struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, as he had done to Libna and its king. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country in the south and the lowland and the wilderness slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord of God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Well, we've been reading about Israel's conquest of the land of Canaan in these last few chapters here in Joshua, really ever since the beginning of Joshua, but we get more and more in-depth detail or names and places that Israel conquers. And after Israel crosses the Jordan, they have been moving south, southwest towards Jerusalem. So they crossed Jordan, they went to Ai, or Jericho, then Ai, and then Gibeon, and all the major cities there, and it kind of forms a somewhat semicircle around Jerusalem, with Jerusalem being in the southeast of Israel's campaign. And as we're told at the end of the chapter here, that's where Israel is headed as they move south in the land of Canaan, in this part of their conquest of the land. And so you can see in verses 1 through 5 that the king in Jerusalem knows that, or he can see, that the walls around him are starting to close, as it were, right? He's heard of Ai and Jericho and how they were utterly wiped out. And we'll get that throughout, right? Each of these cities, these kings, the text is very clear that they get the Jericho treatment, and that's everything, right? That's everyone that lived, women, children, old men. It's utter destruction. We've talked a lot about how that's not only a good thing, but it's necessary for Israel to enact God's judgment on this idolatrous people. And obviously we talked about that the people of Israel, the God of Israel, is building himself a reputation and kind of this zero-sum conquest. There's not parlance, there's no compromise with the people of Israel, except in chapter 9, we read about the deceit and trickery of Gibeon. And that's what has the king of Jerusalem most disconcerted, you could say. Is that this great city of Gibeon has now joined forces, part of the Israelite army. And so what he does is the king of Jerusalem gathers an army of four other kings, the five kings of the Amorites, and they decide to attack, not Israel camped at Gilgal, but they attack Gibeon. Now, that's partly, as we said, because Gibeon, didn't even put up a fight against Israel? And they were kind of the blockade between them and Jerusalem. And as fellow Canaanites, right, neighbors of the people in Jerusalem, right, there's some revenge for that. Right? How dare you join the invading army against your own people? So there's revenge involved in their decision to attack Gibeon. But it's also a strategic move, as we said, as these kings try to stop Israel's campaign southwards. And occupying the lands of Gibeon, those cities, that would be a significant help in putting an end or stopping kind of a bulwark to Israel's campaign. So, verse 5, these kings make an alliance. They come to Gibeon for war. And quickly, point this out. Notice verse 2. What drives the Amorite kings to oppose Gibeon, by extension, oppose Israel? Right, it says verse 2 that these kings feared greatly. They feared Israel greatly because of what happened to Gibeon. And we've talked about this before, but notice how that fear, their fear of God, their fear of God's people, it drives them into further rebellion in opposition to God and his people, right? And we see that all throughout Scripture. We've mentioned this before, that the fear of the Lord, it takes one of two routes. One, where we are brought into submission to him, to God, right? The fear of the Lord, where we put our trust in God. And Rahab was an example of that, right? Jericho had heard of the reputation of Israel. So what does Rahab do? Well, she goes to find shelter in the God of Israel. And that's the good fear. That's believing fear. That's the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. The other result of the fear of God is that it does what these kings do, right? It fuels man's opposition to God. And in their fear, that's what they're acting out of. They oppose God and his rule. And those are the two routes of fear. When faced with God, it is the fear of belief, submission, the fear of unbelief, opposition. And lots of examples we could choose of that from Scripture to illustrate that. But a great example from the Gospels is after Jesus heals the demoniac. Remember that? The man living among the tombs, the man with the demons. And the text is very clear in Luke that the man is just a terror to the community. Really, really, really bad guy. Causing a lot of problems for the people there. Jesus finds him, casts the demons out of this man, right? This man who's just been a terror. The people surrounding the community there, they come and they see this man calm and in his right mind. And that's a lot different than they normally interacted with him. And it's better, right? It's better that he's doing that than assaulting people and cutting himself with stones and all that stuff. And Luke says the people, when they get there and they see this, do you remember the reaction that they have? The man is no longer a terror. He's sitting calm in his right mind at Jesus' feet. And Luke says twice that the people feared greatly. They were greatly afraid. And in their fear, what do? They say, oh man, Jesus, got a lot of other people I can bring out to you and you can heal them. And no, they don't do that. They ask Jesus to leave. They want him to go away from them. Which, again, that's a bit strange after what they just saw Jesus do to this man. But Luke is very clear that that's fear, that it's fear that motivates their unbelief or their opposition to him. They fear him and his authority. They fear his power that he's able to do something like that. They fear Jesus more than they do the man with the demons. And in their fear, they want nothing to do with him. Right? And you contrast that with the demoniac himself, and what does he want? Well, he wants to go wherever Jesus is. Must be wherever Jesus goes. And that's the fear of faith. That's the Rahab kind of fear that brings you into service and obedience to God. And probably the reason for that, for the fear of the Lord that fuels rebellion to him, is because rebellious man, what these kings, the Amorite kings recognize, what rebellious man recognizes is the authority of God, the power of God, and just as importantly, that there is no compromise with the true God. Right? And that's why people fear Jesus. That's why they hate Jesus in the Gospels. Because he's not this third way. He's not this, hey, a little bit of that, a little bit of this. No, they recognize his claims to complete absolute authority. That he is the God, he is God, and there is no other. And the fear of faith submits to that, while the fear of unbelief tries to cast him off. And that's always the way it is. So the kings, in their fear of Israel, they plan to attack Gibeon. So Gibeon calls Joshua for aid against this invading army. And verse 7, all the people of Israel gather together for battle. And verses 8 through 15 is Israel's total victory over these five kings. And really, it's not even much of a conquest or a contest. It's pretty lopsided, as you say. And we'll notice two things here in the battle in verses 8 through 15, really throughout all throughout the chapter. And things we talked about before, but it's always important to mention to notice it. First, notice the active work of God in this slaughter. Right? It's very clear that the victory over the Amorites is because of Yahweh. So verse 8 sums all that up, that he has delivered them into the hand of Joshua. There can be no mistake. It wasn't Israel, Joshua's, their initiative. It was God who wins the victory. In fact, the wording in verse 10 is that God himself was fighting the battle. Right? It was Yahweh who routed them. He struck them with a great slaughter. He chased them down and he struck them. Right? All of the fighting, conquering here is attributed to God himself. And of course, you couldn't help but miss, you couldn't miss verse 11, where Yahweh actually literally does fight. Right, casting large hailstones from heaven. And we're told very clearly that he killed more people with this heavenly artillery than Joshua did with the sword. So it's not only divine authorization for Israel to wipe out the Canaanites. Again, wipe them out. Great slaughter. Everyone. It's not that Israel just had the divine authorization for that. It's divine participation in the slaughter, right? Where God himself enters the fray against his enemies. And as always, you're supposed to learn, take away from this Israel and their history, the victory belongs to him. Without him, they are not victorious. That's the first thing. However, the second thing to notice is that Israel was not a passive agent in all of this. Right? They were the means by which Yahweh won his victory. So notice verse 9, that while Yahweh gives them into Joshua's hand, what did Joshua and the men still have to do? Well, obviously they still had to fight. They still had to march all night and come upon the enemy suddenly when they weren't expecting it. And that required what? Work. It required marching, fighting, included ingenuity, planning to decide attack this way, then to pull it off. And again, all throughout, it's the army of Israel that takes these cities and slaughters all the people. And you're supposed to see both of those in conjunction. Yahweh's work, God's work, and his people's work. So while Yahweh is the warrior king of his people are still very much part of the battle. And we've talked about that before, that Christ is our strength, that he is our shield, that Christ is the one who fights for us. It's only because of him that we are victorious. But also, the Lord Jesus, he fights through us, the church. And that's part of a good way of understanding, thinking about your baptism, is that your baptism has enlisted you into his army, that you are part of the battle as well. And we are the means, his body, the means by which he has chosen for his dominion. And one of the things we note there is the inseparable relationship of God and his people. Meaning, when we are faithful, when we are courageous, we fight with God. Right? You see this throughout this chapter, that it's God's actions, it's Israel's actions. It's kind of almost indistinguishable at times, because that's the way it's supposed to be. His actions are our actions. Right? He fights on behalf of his people, but he also fights through his people. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Right? The communion we have with God, with the Lord Jesus, it produces a singularity between him and between us. And that's summed up in the New Testament with Paul's image that we are Christ's body, and he is the head. You can't separate those two. You can distinguish between the two, and that's the singularity between us and Jesus. There's no separating. The works of Christ, Christ works and acts and takes dominion through his body, which we are members of, which is the church. And we saw back in chapter, 7, how with the sin of Achan, how our sin, how our rebelliousness, it can disrupt that unity, and we suffer for it. But the action that we focus on here is the singularity that God has with his people. And the action we focus on here is the fighting. That's the key. That's what Israel's doing. The warring against the enemy. Which, too, is always part of our duty as God's people. And we read stories like this. This is our history. We've been engrafted into this people. And this is something that the church always needs to be ready for. Right? The Christian life as a battle. As something that we fight for. Which means there are enemies that we have to fight against. And that's an individual battle against sin and darkness in our own lives. But also that's what the church collectively does. That's what the army of Christ does. We fight against the darkness in our own life, out in the world, and those who have set themselves against our king. And we have to see, we have to recapture that part of the Christian life, that we have to see Christ in this light, like Yahweh in chapter 10. The Christ comes and he is the warrior king, right? He comes with a robe dipped in blood to slay his enemies with the word of his mouth. Right? It's like Psalm 24. Right? Jesus is who we are talking about when we're singing Psalm 24. And Psalm 24 asks the question, who is the King of Glory? And the answer is Yahweh. Christ is the King of Glory, mighty in battle. Right? And stories like this bring that to life, reveal that's the God we serve. We serve the God who hails or who rains hailstones to crush the enemy's heads. Right? We see that. That's the God we serve, and we cheer that. We praise God for the slaughter. Right? We don't need to run PR for God. That was back then, and it's different now. Right? No more of this nice, emotional, tolerant Jesus that the church has been pushing. Right? A God like that, tolerant, easygoing, that does not inspire hope in his people when faced with real evil. This God here inspires hope because the warrior God is the God that we serve. So it's God's victory for Israel, and they are the means by which God wins his victory. And also notice from verses 12 through 14 The emphasis the text puts on God heeding the voice of his people, and how we learn one of the most potent means of war that we have as Christians, as God's people, is prayer. So in verse 12, Joshua prays that the sun and the moon stand still. In fact, interestingly, he invokes the sun and moon directly. Now what happens? Well, Yahweh hears him, and that's what happens, which, it's implied, enables Israel to attain the total victory that they are pursuing. Now the emphasis on this occurrence in verse 14, that has never happened before, right? The emphasis is that Yahweh has never listened, heeded to the voice of a man this way. That's what that episode, the sun and the moon standing still, that's the point, is that God listens to the voice of his people. But Joshua, and we'll get back to that point in a minute, but Joshua prays, and the sun and the moon stop. Now, get a little technical here, because this is interesting to me, so I'm going to talk about it. It's not the main point of the text. The main point, again, we said in verse 14, is that God hears the voice of his people. But by far, the main interpretation of this incredible event that now allows Israel to attain total victory, the main interpretation is that God doubled the day in a single day, right? Meaning the sun froze in the sky, and there were twice as many daylight hours as there would normally have been. That's the main interpretation. Which, again, that's strategic, helping Israel to more daylight, completely wipe out the enemy. And of course, we don't know how this happened, scientifically speaking. Doesn't tell us, but that's not a problem for us, right? Those who know, believe in creation, that God holds all things together, the sun obeys its maker, we know that. And most people take what we call the daylight interpretation here, where the daylight was extended. I'm sure that's the way you've heard of it most often interpreted. But there's also an interpretation that the sun and the moon standing still or stopping is actually in reference to them ceasing to give their light. So in that view, darkness is what Joshua prayed for instead of light. And the idea is that the word in verse 12 for stand still, that could be and often is translated as be silent. And the word stand could be translated stopped. So the sun and moon were silent. Silent from what? Doing what they do, giving their light, and they stopped from shining. And that would work well with verse 9, which implies the army attacked while it was still dark. They marched through the night, attacked early while it was still dark, and then Joshua is praying that the darkness remains. Which obviously, at that point, that would be an advantage for the Israelites. Right? Something very confusing, the daylight's not coming for the Amorites, fear-inducing for the Amorites. And I think there's something interesting imagery here. Specifically, it reminds us of the plagues in Egypt, and the darkness, or the darkening of the mind of Pharaoh. It's interesting, has some merit, I think. However, again, most people think that Joshua's prayer elongates the day. And it's something that verse 13 seems to say pretty clearly, right? That the sun stopped and did not go down for a whole day. There's ways of translating verse 13 that fit into the darkness interpretation, which we can get more into it if you want. I bring it up because it's interesting. But that's not the main point. Verse 14 is, as we said, that there has never been a time that the Lord heeded the voice of a man that what? Made the earth stand still? Is that what happened? Or the sun just stopped from running its course or giving its light? And the last part of the verse 14 tells us why this happened. Because Yahweh fought for Israel. So God's creative power as the creator of the universe, who brought all things into existence, that power is called into action by his people. Right? And part of the point is that that's the power that Israel, that Joshua, has access to. And it's not that Joshua is this great man of prayer and this great man of faith and he's prayed so, prayer warrior. No. It's not about Joshua's prayer. It's about the God who Joshua prays to. Right? And the God that we pray to has stopped the sun in the middle of the day. And again, remembering our argument from the greater to the lesser, that if God can do that, or we would say, if God can and has raised his son from the dead, if that's the God we pray to, well then, surely there's nothing he can't and won't do for his people. And it's something the church must always practice, remember, constantly put before us, is that this right here is a display of the power of the God that we pray to. And not just the power of the God we pray to, he listens to us. Right? The God who holds all things together heeds the voice of his people. And that's why the gathered prayers of the church remain our most important weapon. Not because we're so great. Not because our prayers are so long and wonderful. No, it's because of the God to whom we pray. So we see the power that God's people have because of whom they pray to. And then in verses 15 through 27, notice the imagery here of Israel's total victory. Something very important. Notice the ritual that Joshua has them enact. And that is the crushing of the king's heads. Right? Because during the battle, the five kings of the Amorites flee to hide in the caves, because of course they do that. And Joshua commands the people to block them in with the large stones while they finish the slaughter. And when they return, the kings are brought to Joshua, and they could have easily just been killed. Right? And they're hanging on the tree, that's a curse on them. They're brought down in accordance with the law, so the land is not cursed before the sun goes down. But they're brought to Joshua. He could have just killed them, but he doesn't. He has the captains of his army come and put their feet on the king's necks before they're killed him. And that's awesome, by the way. That's not something that we have, squeamish to God back then. No, that's awesome, because that's an image of what God will do to their enemies. That's what he's currently doing. That's what Joshua tells them in verse 25, that they can be strong, they can be courageous, because this is the God they serve. This is what God is doing to their enemies. He's putting them under their feet, literally, in this case. And not only is that awesome, that we have a God that does that, that ritually humiliates his enemies, the enemy, but that imagery also takes us back to the garden, right? The seed of the woman that will crush the seed of the serpent. That's what's happening here, part of what's happening, and that's what Israel's acting out, because that's what God is doing. He's trampling down his enemies, and that's a great thing, because that's what our God does. That's what he promises his people, all the way back to the garden. He promises them dominion. And of course, all that work, all that is pointing to the work of Christ. Right? Joshua here is a type of Jesus. And he points to how Christ crushes the head of the serpent as all things are put under his feet. Right? It's what we sang from Psalm 110, that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until what? Until I make your enemies your footstool. Right? That's the promise of what our king comes to do. That is what he does. It's a precursor to that. It's showing that that's what Jesus will do. And notice in our gospel lesson from Luke 11, that's the kind of thing that Jesus is referring to, right? That Jesus is the stronger man who comes and binds Satan and plunders him. And now all the kingdoms of the world have been given to him. Right? That's what this points to, the greater dominion of Christ. And that's what's played out in the rest of the chapter. Verses 28 through 39, each of the six cities mentioned gets the Jericho treatment. Everything, everyone is destroyed. And verse 42 sums it up. Total victory for Israel because Yahweh fought for them. And that's the effect of Christ's victory as well. Right? He has defeated sin, death, Satan. He has cast the ruler of this world out. And he is currently crushing the head of his enemies. And we, like Israel, the church, that's the battle, the war that we've been joyfully enlisted in. Right? To this means that Christ has crushed the enemy. He's continually crushing the enemy. And it's not an understatement or overstatement to say that this is the great adventure of our lives. This is what your baptism has enlisted you into. This is the great joy that you have to fight for Christ in his kingdom, in the responsibilities that he's given to you, the way that he's given to you. That's the adventure that you've been signed up for, that you've been enlisted in, is to fight for Christ in his kingdom. Again, it starts in our own lives, our own families, churches, where we are putting sin to death in our own life and selfish to put to death the selfishness that remains in us, and that we're seeking to honor Christ in everything we do. And as we do that, we also battle against the sin, the lies, the wickedness, the ideologies of the world. And that's what your life is. That's what it means that your life is not your own. It's a lifelong fight. We do that joyfully until all enemies are subdued under the foot of Christ. Right? That's why we pray constantly for the reformation of the church, for repentance of the church, so that we can do this more effectively. Because when we're in rebellion, when there's open sin, we are not fighting against the enemy. Lots of times we're enlisted with the enemy. That happens all throughout Israel's history, where they forget the God who they fight for, and instead they're doing their own thing. But this is the great adventure, the great charge that we've been given by our king. And we never have to apologize for that. We never have to apologize for what we see in this chapter, for what Christ does. As Paul says, we are not ashamed of the gospel. We're not. We embrace it. We embrace the rule of our King with joy and with thankfulness, and we participate in it. So let's pray for the strength to fight, right? That we, the church, we learn to love the fight, because that's exactly what Christ has set us free for. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness to us. We thank you, Lord God, that you have already achieved a victory over our greatest enemies. God, we thank you that you have, through Christ, trampled down your enemies, God, those who would oppose you. And we ask, Lord God, for the grace and for the strength, for the faithfulness for us, your people, that we might joyfully join in that battle where we are seeking to put our sin to death. We are seeking to love and to honor you, to see your reign extended throughout all the world. God, you have promised that to happen. We ask, Lord God, that you hasten the victory of Christ, and that we might be faithful members of your kingdom. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.